Well, good morning. Oh, my goodness. So are you guys ready to burn some ships? Are you positioning for a life-changing weekend? If we've come this far, let's go all the way, right? So I was talking to my husband. By the way, my family is so ready for me to be off the topic of Paul the Apostle. Like, we deep-dived for the last 3 months into Paul. And obviously it's about Jesus, but you know, the messenger that he used in Paul and Paul's amazing story. But my family's ready to move on because I'm like, fast fun fact about Paul. They're like, okay. But I was talking to my husband about this weekend. He's like, what are you burning? I thought that was funny last night, burn chips. He's like, what are you burning ships? And then he got really concerned because he knows Noreen really well. And he's like, she's going to set the hotel on fire. And I'm like, I know. And he just kept looking. He's like, what? What is the burning? I said, babe, don't worry. We're not burning our bras. We're just burning the ships. So there will be none of that. Well, maybe in private later. I don't know. But I want to welcome everybody here. I know it really takes a true act of God to get here. Don't you agree sometimes? And if it was a breeze for you, God bless you. But for the other women in this room, we know we had to run over some hurdles. You know, I love it because usually when we're here, the pastors will lift up a prayer for us. Isn't that so sweet while we're here? But we should really pray for them. Can you imagine the whole weekend without us? I'm like, I think that they should say, during, and then pray for us as we're absent from everybody who holds everything absolutely together. So. But I am excited to jump into the content this morning. I have spent several months digging deep, and so I have been, the girls have been gracious with me, and I don't even remember the conversation where you asked me about expired Mary Kay product. I have no idea. I just remember all the stuff I wanted to tell you about Paul, so thank you for that call. But let's pray, and we're going to jump into some pretty good content this morning, God willing. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that we have air in our lungs. We thank you that beyond all the obstacles, we find ourselves here this morning. And I pray right now for every single woman in this room, Lord, that you would do a revealing through your Holy Spirit this morning of the things and the burdens and the things that they're carrying that you never intended them to carry. Would you show us, Lord? And would you prompt us, Father, to lay it at the foot of the cross where you are good and you are faithful and you are present, Father, and so, Lord, we just surrender it all to you. I pray this teaching from my mouth to your ears are exactly what you would have said. And I lift this study up in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right. So my character study, as I told you, is none other than the Apostle Paul, the greatest redemption story of all time. From the enemy of Christ to one of the greatest heroes of our faith, reminding you and reminding me that our past does not define our future. That is something that only the Savior can do. Paul is the one who actually penned our anchor verse for this weekend. And so I'm just so thrilled that I get to go over him. But I want to point out that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. It's to the church of Philippi. This church was one that Paul loved deeply, and they deeply loved Paul. They had blessed him and took care of him. And you'll see as I read this letter that it's actually called the letter of joy. He reminds us throughout this letter with themes like, rejoice in the Lord always, I say again, rejoice. That's Philippians 4:4. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 11 to say, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in, I will be content. Can I just get an amen there? And by the way, that said, for whatever situation I am, I will be content. And that statement holds considerable weight once we see in just a bit about what Paul endured for the sake of the cross. Are you allowing yourself this weekend to release your preferences to God's best for you? I pray that you do. And as we journey through Paul's story, I'd like to challenge you right now to keep a note in the back of your notebook where as the Lord speaks to you this weekend and reveals things to you that he brings to your mind, don't ignore them, don't explain them away, just simply write them down. Then before this weekend is over, intentionally set some aside to be together with Jesus and ask him to reveal to you what he is inviting you to surrender. Because girls, we're going to burn some ships. So what's an example of a ship that needs to be burned in your life? Maybe it's past hurt. Maybe it's a painful memory. Maybe it's a wrong identity that you've been carrying for years, one that you took on yourself or one that someone spoke over you when you were a child. Unforgiveness, and that can go both ways. Who have you not forgiven and who have you not sought forgiveness from? Is it fear? Is it shame? A tradition or a religious practice that you've trusted in more than you've trusted in the Savior himself? A difficult marriage, a prodigal child, a diagnosis that's looming, or even financial uncertainty? Wow, with all that, it's just going to get really positive from here. It's like, wait, I was the happy-go-lucky one, right? Or perhaps you've been holding on to something that you're keeping, that's keeping you from truly following Jesus. You can't. I always think of the analogy, you can't run to second base if you're firmly on first base and you won't let go of the base. In order for you to progress, we have to let go. So as we continue on in this study, thinking about pressing forward means leaving the security of familiar, even if familiar is unhealthy. Friend, whatever you brought here this weekend, God already knew it before you arrived. My prayer is that we won't simply leave this weekend with more knowledge and information and studying of the scripture, but my prayer is that we leave different. We leave lighter and freer, more surrendered, because Jesus himself gave us this invitation. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's leave this weekend lighter. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to do the transformation work in our lives that only he can do, so that when we go home, we don't just know more about all the characters we're going to study this weekend and their examples, but that you and I would look a little more like Jesus Sunday afternoon. Did you know that the Apostle Paul penned most of his letters sitting in a prison? In fact, the book of Philippians was actually penned in a Roman prison. And if you remember a minute ago, I called the book of Philippians the book of joy. Can you even put your brain there that you write the book of joy sitting in a prison? That's crazy to me. And that is an important reminder that our location and our circumstances are not the determining factors in our lives when it comes to joy and peace. Instead, it is the dependence and the relationship with Jesus. The deeper the dependence and the relationship with Jesus, it determines the depth of the joy in our circumstances. Joy is not happiness as the world would define it. It's the quiet, confident assurance of God's love and awareness that he is at work in our life. In fact, one of my favorite scriptures, this is my life verse, is Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his presence." So let's talk about Paul, my favorite topic. Not only did I get a friend sent me as a gift the book from Charles Swindoll, basically a life study on the book of Paul. And I loved it so much, but it was a precious gift out of her library. So then I overnighted it Amazon in a paperback so I could highlight. Who's my highlighter? Book highlighters. I want to highlight it. I want to write in it. I want to, you know, dog tag it or whatever that thing is that you fold the page down. I wanted to do all of that. But then I not only loved the hardback and then I loved the paperback, but then I went ahead and did it on audio. So I had a little bit of a love fest with that book. But I want to go on now and talk about Paul. So in Philippians 3, Paul gives us his resume before Christ. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, passionate for his faith, so zealous that he actually persecuted the church. And as to righteousness found by the law, blameless. But by every human and religious standard, Paul had everything the world would admire and everything that he believed God required. And that's an important point. Before meeting Jesus, Paul's resume was filled with religious accomplishments, but after meeting Jesus, his resume looked very different. Instead of pointing to a list of promotions and achievements, Paul pointed to the scars before Christ. He endured imprisonment, countless beating, 39 lashes, 5 different times, beating with rods, stoning, multiple shipwrecks, hunger, sleepless night, danger wherever he traveled, the constant burden of caring for the church. The things that this world would consider weakness, Paul counted as evidence of fully surrendered life to Jesus. His greatest accomplishment was no longer what he achieved, it was his faithfulness to Christ, no matter the cost. So I'm going to ask you, we were talking at our prayer meeting this morning, did you sleep? Like, I'm like, he was shipwrecked 3 times. He was beaten and left for dead. Like, and we're like, if I could just get some sleep, right? And I had a hot flash right before I came up. I'm like, Lord, have mercy. I'm going to have to go through this with a hot flash on board. But let us bring it under submission to the Lord. What are we complaining about? And Paul never took pride in the things that he endured for Christ. As you'll hear in a minute, he considered it a blessing as unto the Lord. But years later, after walking with Jesus, Paul describes himself very differently in 1 Timothy 1:15. He writes, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Can I get an amen in there? Isn't that remarkable? Paul went from boasting in his accomplishments to marveling at God's grace. His confidence no longer was in who he was or what he had done, but it was in Christ and what Christ had done for him. That, my friends, is the transforming power of the gospel. And the more that we know him, the more that we know absolutely nothing. Can I get a yes and amen on that one? So before Paul was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. Throughout this teaching, you're going to hear me use those names interchangeably because that's exactly how Scripture handles them. Although many people believe that God changed Saul's name to Paul, the Bible tells us that Saul was just also called Paul. God didn't change his name, he changed his heart. He changed his mission, and he changed his identity. So that was then, this is now. Paul's story is an incredible example of that. Not because Paul became a different person overnight, but he encountered the risen Jesus, and nothing from that point in his life would ever be the same. For some of us, we remember the day that we accepted the Lord. Does anybody remember the day that you accepted the Lord? And then for some of us, we don't remember. We just always feel like we've walked with him and known him. I feel like sometimes the transition is there's the BC, before Christ, version of us. And then there's the AC, after Christ, version of us. And for some, it was a subtle change. And for some, it was a life-changing pivot in how we saw and interacted in life. With Paul, it was the latter. Paul would go on to meet the Lord and never be the same. In fact, he became a mighty pen for the Holy Spirit, penning 13 of the 27 books that we find in the New Testament. That's almost half for you math minors. For some of us, I just said that. So, but before we step into the road to Damascus, we're going to meet him in a few minutes on that road. But before we do that, we need to understand what brought Saul to the road of Damascus. What brought you to the crossroads where you knew there was head knowledge of who Jesus was, and then there became a heart change of who Jesus was. So let me set the stage for you. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who's known as the first martyr, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaimed Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And think of the Sanhedrin is kind of like our Supreme Court, except not only did they do legal matters, they did religious matters as well. And he had just, instead of receiving the truth, the Sanhedrin rejected it, and they hardened their hearts, the word tells us, and in anger. Because I love Stephen. Like, there's the Sanhedrin, the highest council, and he's going to go and preach Jesus to them. And these people did not want to hear it. They were the part that just helped crucify Jesus. And here's Stephen. I just think of him as just like, hi, in case you missed it, let me tell you about Jesus. And they get so angry, they pull him out, and they go on to stone him. But it says that the religious leaders hardened their heart, and in their anger, they dragged Stephen outside the city, and they stoned him to death. As Stephen breathed his last breath, he prayed these words, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Nearby, a young man named Saul, approving of Stephen's execution and guarding the garments of all those who carried it out, he was standing there watching their cloaks for them. The man who would one day become the Apostle Paul first enters the biblical story, not as a preacher of the gospel, but a persecutor of God's people. Yet even there, we begin to see the incredible grace of God, because the next time that we're going to meet Saul in the scripture, he is met up with none other than the resurrected Jesus himself. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to open to Acts chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to go meet Saul on the road to Damascus. Verse 9 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of those who are of the way, whether men or women, that he might be bound, might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here's Saul. He's like stoked. He just sees what happens with Stephen, and his next thing is, "I'm going to go get letters that give me permission to go round up more people of the way." Those were the new Christians that were out there spreading the gospel, right? He goes, I want to go round all them up, and then I'm going to bring them back into Jerusalem. Like, he was like incited. Yeah, let's go. And on in verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly. So here's where I geek out a little bit on the word. I love when God suddenlies. So I always underline those in the Bible. Don't you want the Lord to interrupt your everyday with a suddenly? So then suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice of him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Can you even imagine? A little fun little fact. So my son is a pastor of a church called the Fervent Church in Austin, Texas, and he's actually teaching this exact scripture tomorrow. So not only, he wasn't tired of me talking to Paul, we geeked out on the phone together, but we were talking about this passage, and one of the things that he said right here, I just wanted to stop because I was like, that is so good. So here's Saul. Remember, he's almost got malicious, murderous rage in him. He's ready to go crucify more Christians. He's on this road to Damascus. Are you guys getting the picture? He's going along. He's got his buddies with him. And then suddenly, boom, here comes this light. He has this encounter with the risen, might I add. He has been crucified. He died, and he was risen again. And he has this interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what my son pointed out, he's like, you know, in scripture, there's exclamation points and there's none here. So in other words, he's not yelling, "Saul, Saul." He's saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I was like, oh, that's good. Sometimes the quiet voice is way more powerful than the loud one. And to the point where, as soon as Paul heard that, Paul says in verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And what I love about that is there's no question at this point. You don't get struck by this massive light, you fall to the ground, we know later he goes blind. Like, all that doesn't happen just for anybody showing up. Like, he knew in an instant. So the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I wish I could go into the goads, look it up on your own, but it's fascinating." Basically means Paul's been stubborn, and he's like, "Why are you being so stubborn? Why are you being so stubborn? Listen." So verse 6 says, "So he trembled and astonished, he said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" So here's my question for you, application right here, right now. So not only is immediately Saul is realizing that that voice was God himself. And so now he's realizing that that is Jesus, the risen Savior, right? So what's his first question? It's what our first question should be. And that is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Can you write that down?
That was good.
"Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. It's because he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. I mean, what that's saying is, when you talk about awestruck, when you talk about your life converging with someone, with Jesus Christ, you probably wouldn't be able to eat or drink. That might be a new like diet fad. That would be great. Yeah. Verse number 10. Now there's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, the one that is called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. That's not the other Judas. He's already, this is a different Judas. Anyways, sorry, I had a little bit of coffee this morning. I love what Ananias says, though, because at first he says, Here I am, Lord. Like, how many of you guys have ever, like, the Lord calls you, like, Here I am, and he tells you what you have to do. You're like, Never mind. I'm busy that day. That's kind of what's going to happen right now with Ananias. So he says, and in a vision, this man named Ananias coming in, or this is what he's saying that Saul is going to see. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he may receive sight. Then Ananias answers, and he says, Lord, I've heard about from many people about how much this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's like, In case you've been busy and you didn't notice, this is not the guy that you want to send me to. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all in your name. So not only, in case you didn't know, this is not the greatest guy right here. You're like sending me to my death, basically, is what you're doing. And that he also already has permission to do so. So like all the lights are green. But the Lord said to him, Go. There could be a period there, but there is actually a comma. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him more how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and encountered and entered the house, laying his hands on him. Here's another one. This is an underliner. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came. Has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He called him Brother Saul. Verse 18, underline it, immediately. There fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received sight all at once, and he arose and he was baptized. So then when he had received food and he was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Just put a pin in it. I want you guys on your own for homework, Teacher Tracy says. Continue to read the rest of this chapter. And mark in your Bibles that there's a verse 22 and 23. Between verse 22 and 23, there's a three-year span of time. So I want to talk to you a little bit about what happens in that pause that Paul has. So he has this wonderful conversion. He does a little bit. I'll just give you a sneak peek. He does a little bit. He gets really excited. He starts going preaching the gospel. Now everybody wants to kill him. All the people that he had incited to come with him to go get the people of the way, now they all want to come along and him. So he's like, so there's a three-year pause. So in my studies at Paul, I was struck by the time frame between Damascus' experience with Jesus and what took place over those next 3 years. There's going to be a slide that's going to come up. I encourage you to just take your phones out and then put them back away. Just take a picture of this if you like homework and that kind of thing. This is really where I camped out for quite some time. And this just shows you how those 3 years come together, like what actually happens in those 3 years for Paul. And so I'm going to give you a second. But before Paul ever began his missionary journeys, God gave him a season of preparation. After his conversion, he spent time in Arabia and then returned to Damascus, where his growing boldness in preaching Christ stirred opposition that he had to escape under the cover of darkness. And we see that in Galatians and in Acts. So I told them to leave it on long enough for you guys to snap that picture. But Paul shares with us in Galatians 1:15 through 18 that will help fill this gap in a little bit. It says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the Gentiles, this is what I want you to hear, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those of the apostles that were set before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years. That's where our 3-year gap comes in. I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days, but I saw no other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. This is important because Paul stresses here, he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And I kept asking myself over and over, like, what were you doing for 3 years? Like, where do you fill your time, right, for 3 years? He had no human counsel. Who did he seek? Galatians 1:11 and 12 tells us, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me was not according to man, for neither have I received it by man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is absolute purpose in the pause. One of my first takeaways is that there's no substitution for time alone with Jesus. Before God launched Paul's public ministry, he first shaped his private life. God often prepares us in places where no one else can see. Our natural response, I'm going to ask you this, our natural response when life gets hard is often to reach out to people before we reach to God. I am so guilty of this. I want to call a friend. I want to text someone someone I really trust. I want to get that text out pretty quickly. Sometimes I even want to pose the question in my small group chat. I want someone to tell me what to do. But before Paul sought any counsel of any people, he spent time with Jesus. The greatest wisdom doesn't come from the loudest voices around us. It comes from that still, quiet voice of the one who knows us best. Our greatest need is not another person's opinion. Sometimes the answer is just simply more time in his presence. My second takeaway in this section was time with Jesus is never wasted. It's preparation. The hidden seasons of our lives are often places where God does his deepest work. Paul isn't the first person that God used privately before using him publicly. Let's think about it. The first person he used was Moses, and Moses spent 40 years tending sheep in Midian before he got called to lead the people of Israel out of Exodus 3. He also greatly spent time with David. David spent years fleeing from Saul after defeating Goliath, but before he became king out of 1 Samuel. Joseph, remember Joseph? He spent years as a slave and then in prison before God elevated him to the nations. How about John the Baptist? He was in the wilderness until the time of his public ministry. We see that in the book of Luke, where God was preparing him to prepare the way for the Messiah. God's patterns haven't changed. He often develops our character before he expands our influence. He prepares us in private for what he intends to use us to do in public. Do not despise your pause. If God has given you a season that feels hidden, quiet, or slow, it doesn't mean he's forgotten you. It means he's preparing you. The pauses of God are never purposeless. Sometimes God accomplishes his greatest work in us before he ever does his greatest work through us. In my book that I was reading from Charles Swindoll, I got a quote here. He says, Paul, A Man of Grace and Grit, he says, in less than 1 week, God transformed Saul from a vicious Christian-hating murderer into a passionate preacher. Not until then do we begin to see the Christ-born values that made this man truly great. But God had only begun. His ongoing process of preparing Saul was time away all along to think through the implications of his newfound faith, to begin to know his Savior much more intimately, and to come to terms with what it meant to be a messenger of grace. Swindoll also goes on to say, a life marked by depth can only be cultivated in protracted periods of time spent in solitude, quietness, and obscurity, concepts foreign to those who live their life at the speed of light. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that happened to Paul in this time in Arabia. But what I'm going to say is really my own personal reflection. Scripture doesn't say it, Tracy does. So just opinions, my son calls that second book of opinions. So, but I did really get stuck here. this is really for you and me. I want you to see this is application that I have had to process through. Because I can't help but wonder what those quiet years with the Lord were like for Paul. As the scales were being removed from his physical eyes, perhaps they were also starting to fall from his spiritual eyes. For the first time, he understood the very people that he helped imprison, persecute, and even approved of their death were the actual true followers of the true Messiah. Can you even imagine that realization's faces must have come flooding back to Paul, the cries of men and women being dragged from their homes, the memory of Stephen looking into heaven as stones were being rained down upon him, Paul believing that he was serving God only to discover he was persecuting the very people who belonged to him. Girls, that is going to take some time to process. I was like, I'm getting the 3 years here. Like, you got to process a lot. Have you ever carried deep regret? You know who's really good about reminding us of our things that we're regretful about? Zingers! Like, that would be the enemy. If you've ever carried deep regret, you know it isn't something that just disappears. I believe only Jesus could heal that kind of wounded conscience. Only the grace of Christ is powerful enough to redeem a past that can never be changed. Maybe that's why Paul never got over the grace of God. One person who has been forgiven much also loves much, and a person who has been forgiven much spends the rest of his life, or her life, amazed that Jesus would still call them, still use them, and still love them. You and I should have lives that reflect that very transformation. A couple practical tips that I would going to put in here about how do we, who runs at the speed of light? All right, there's some retired people in here. By the way, nowhere in the word does it say to retire. Just saying. So, but if you're running at the speed of light, one of the ways that I have enjoyed over seasons in my life to remember to take the quiet time to be with the Lord is when I'm actually doing my quiet time, when I grab my cup of coffee, I grab a second one. So think of sitting at your table with not just your cup of coffee, but one sitting across from you. And make way and room to have coffee with Jesus. Invite him in. Another great way that I have found to really slow things down is the concept of a silent retreat. And so I'm just going to put this out there. I would love to do one in Tucson. It's been life-changing. I've been on about 6 silent retreats now. And when I say silent retreat, I mean absolutely no silence. No, nothing. No music. Look, they make you surrender all of your electronics. They even took my Apple Watch. I'm like, how am I going to know what time it is and how many steps I've walked? They're like, that's the thing. You don't. When it's dark, go to bed. When it's light, get back up. Silent retreats are a spiritual discipline. They're not scary. They're not wooky. But what it's saying is, I'm going to take the next 72 hours, and I actually wear a little t-shirt that says, the only person I'm listening today is Jesus. And you take 72 hours to completely unplug. There is an emergency contact number, which nobody ever has an emergency. But we literally, there's usually about 8 to 10 of us, we surrender all of our electronics, and we pay someone to come in and prepare our food, and we do not speak to one another. We do not speak to anyone. We don't listen to music. All we do is surrender ourselves to the Lord. And I can tell you, for someone who's addicted to her phone, just true, honest, I kind of twitch for like the first 12 hours. They literally lock them away so you can't even get to them. And I'm like jonesing for my phone. I'm just like, first probably 10 to 12 hours are brutal. I'm like, now what do I do? Well, now what do I do? And then something amazing happens that second day. And the only one you're tuned into is the Lord. And he finally gets your attention. It's unbelievable. And then the third day, you don't even want it. There's been times I've had my phone back and I haven't turned it on for like 12 to 15 hours after it was surrendered back to me. Like, I don't want it anymore. Take it away. So I'm going to encourage you. I know that that's a luxury for some of us. We're raising kids. But you know what? Time carved out for Jesus is never in vain. Next, I want to just move right on to our anchor verse. Paul instructs us to never forget what is behind and to strain forward. So let's bring this to it. Let's land the plane. In Philippians 3, chapter 1, it says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Again, this is Paul passionately. I feel like he's their dad. Have you ever had those conversations with like a parent or a mentor or, you know, a spiritual person in your life, and they hold on to your shoulders, they look you in the eye, and they go, "Listen to me. One more time, I'm going to tell you one more time." That's what Paul's doing here. He's warning them. He says, "For we are the circumcision for who worship the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for the confidence of the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." This is Paul. "I've been circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the people of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the Hebrew of Hebrews, and as the law, a Pharisee, as zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as righteousness under the law, I am blameless." In other words, Paul right now is laying out his spiritual resume. He's saying, "I had all the right credentials, the right family, the right education, the right reputation, and by the way, I followed all the rules. So if anybody's looking to qualify to earn God's favor, I did." But here's the truth that Paul became to discover. Our resumes only impress people, but they will never impress God. Our credentials, our accomplishments, even our religious activities or rituals that we do, even at our best efforts, cannot earn our entrance into heaven or redeem us. Salvation is never about what we can do for Christ. It has always been about what Christ has done for us. Saul needed to burn this ship that was filled full of importance, position, power, and privilege. That was then. This is now. If there's anything that you're putting confidence in other than Jesus, no religious act, no amount of volunteer service will ever gain your acceptance to the Lord. Only your personal relationship and reliance on God. Verse 7 tells us, but whatever, this is some of the most beautiful scripture that's ever been penned. And so I don't want to rush through it because I'm out of time, but I'm just going to rush through it. But just hear it. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything for loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. That's it. That's the whole thing. That's the entire enchilada. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All the things that I already listed that happened to Paul, they were like garbage to him. Rubbish. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him unto death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I would say, Paul's getting it now. Let's go on to our anchor verse, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's the context of what we're going to read next. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is no doubt that every single person in this room can identify with not being perfect. Paul shares here one thing that he does. I love this because this is significant. He's super clear here that he's going to focus on one thing. He's not going to get stuck on what he's been able to do or what's happened to his past or all the things that he did before he met Jesus. No, he's going to intentionally forget that and what's behind him and continue to strain forward to what lies ahead. Strain forward means to lean into, to fully immerse in the decision to move forward. The definition of the word, the Greek definition of the word forget, means to let something completely slip from your mind. Phew. And to no longer care or dwell on what lies behind. The application Paul uses here is an active continuous participle. It just means it's an ongoing, deliberate choice to stop looking back. Whether that's to your past failures, your religious status, or your old accomplishments, choosing instead to strain forward to the finish line of your spiritual calling. So let me take this one moment and tell you, what do we look back on and what do we not? I do not believe that Paul is saying here that looking back is forbidden, but looking back can cause you to be ineffective for Jesus. So the past can be a useful tool. It can grow us, educate us, and teach us, but the question is, where are we dwelling? Have you experienced a life situation or even a trauma that maybe you still regret, a conversation you've had or a decision that you've made, you began to dwell, you rehash in your own mind, then you share with a friend or two or 50. Before you know it, you're even rewriting a little bit of the past. Is it possible that the thing that the Lord wanted to happen to you one time, you have now replayed thousands of times? Another thought about not looking back, let's talk a minute about grief and trauma. When my 4-year-old daughter passed away suddenly, it began the start of my looking back. I felt that all I had left of my daughter Tiffany was the memories, and so how, therefore, could I move on? I want to address grief here in this moment. It's a delicate topic, and one that is deeply personal. It's been 30 years of a process so far for me, and I will venture to say it will be one that will last forever. But there came a day when I had to let go of the grief and hold on to the memory of her. I am confident that the Lord did not intend me to spend every day of every year in pain for the rest of my life, and I needed to ask myself, who am I holding on tighter, the grief or to Jesus? Over time, I had to leave behind the heart-wrenching pain and press on towards the peace of Jesus. Psalm 23:4 struck me one day, and it really wrecked me in such a beautiful way. Psalm 23:4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Years after losing my daughter, I was reading this psalm when one phrase seemed to leap off of the page. Did you notice it? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Have you ever noticed that word before? Walk. God didn't say, "Trace, though you camp in the valley of the shadow of death." He didn't say, "Hey, Trace, build a house right there in the shadow of death. Just build it there." He didn't even say, "Though you may want to stay here forever." He said, "Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death." It was never meant to become my permanent address. Who here has to change your address? There was a season when my grief and my pain had become such constant companions. They were so familiar, I had almost forgot that God was calling me just to keep walking. That verse reminded me that healing doesn't happen by pretending the valley doesn't exist. It happens as we continue to walk daily with the shepherd. So by God's grace, I stood up and I began to walk again. Actually, we were saying this morning, that was at this retreat in this room. I sat right at this table at, what was the name of that retreat with the soda pop? The Real Thing Retreat. That was my first time of starting to walk in this room. So by God's grace, I stood up and began to walk again. And as I think of Paul's words in Philippians, I realized I wasn't walking. I was beginning to now strain forward to what was ahead in Jesus. He wasn't finished writing my story, and he's not finished writing yours. Grief is a journey with no timeline, and it may include all types of grief. Some of us are grieving over a life that we thought would look a whole lot different. Some of us are grieving over things that we have absolutely no control over. But you and I, sister, we do not grieve as the world grieves. Our biggest takeaway from this weekend is to press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God did not waste any of Paul's story. He didn't waste his background or his training, his citizenship, or even his mind. He didn't even waste his weaknesses. Are you willing this weekend to allow God to do the same for you? You will never know all he can do through you until you allow him to have all of who you are. God bless you guys.